Our scripture reading this morning is Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. The Lord's answer. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seek dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Many speakers had lamented the wickedness of America. Some had warned of the need for repentance. Others had stressed the need for a spiritual revival. All were appalled at the state of the presidential campaign. Repent 2016 had been a rousing success. Nearly 500 religious leaders had agreed that the time for spiritual change in America had come. And Raleigh went home with a heavy heart. The conference had highlighted the plight of America. And as he bowed to pray that evening before he went to bed, the fervency from the event began to bubble out, channeling his inner Joe Wright. And for those of you who are too young to know who Joe Wright is, Joe Wright is a famous pastor who gave the following prayer, or very close to it, before the Kansas State Legislature in 1996. You can Google it very easily. So channeling his inner Joe Wright, Raleigh prayed, Father, I come to you today to ask for your forgiveness and to seek guidance for this country. We know that your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that is exactly what this nation has done. We have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word, and we have called that pluralism. We have worshiped other gods and have called it multiculturalism. We have endorsed perversion and have called it an alternative lifestyle. We have exploited the poor and we've called it lottery. We have rewarded laziness and we've called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and we've called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We have neglected to discipline our children and we've called it building self-esteem. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Lord, When are you going to correct this situation? When are you going to bring this nation to repentance? When are you going to bring revival? And at that moment, his prayer was interrupted. The audible voice of God spoke. Raleigh, do not worry. I have a plan to answer your prayer. I plan to raise up ISIS and to begin a large-scale purging of the United States. It will start with the bombing of movie theaters, the pillaging of schools, the closing of all the churches. They will use some of the methods that they used in Iraq and in Syria, including public beheadings, public executions, marrying off young girls to soldiers, the forcible removal of children. Well, obviously this story is fictional. But it serves as a modern day example of Habakkuk's plea that Chris just read. And God's answer that he gave to that plea. You see, sometime during this 25-year interval between the fall of Nineveh in 612 BC, when Chaldea, the Babylonian Empire, arises, and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, we read about a burdened prophet named Habakkuk pleading to God. And so to help you understand his plea and the book of Habakkuk, it's important for you to understand the outline of the whole book, which is really just one long conversation. In the first four verses of chapter 1, which were just read and were covered last week, Habakkuk did not like what was going on. He basically said, this isn't right. Not only did he not like what God was doing, he didn't like what God was not doing. He fumes with anger because God appears to be doing nothing about this injustice, this sin, this violation that his country, his Jews were doing. And guess whose job that is? It's your job. You need to fix this. When are you going to get around to fixing this? And God finally responded in verses 5 through 11. And instead of offering a work of revival, God answers with a work of judgment. And the judgment of his day and the instrument of his judgment are the terrorists of the day, the Chaldeans. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, we see how faith in God requires trust despite God's silent and senseless behavior, God's strange and surprising answers, and his savage and sordid instruments. So in essence, in those first 11 verses, which were read, we saw faith grappling with a problem. In verses chapter 1, verses 12, through the end of chapter 20, end of chapter 2, verse 20, it'll be verse 20 of chapter 2, we will see the vision of Habakkuk. And we're going to now see how faith grasps at the solution. So with the exception of the first verse in chapter 2, the whole of chapter 2 is a divine declaration of foundational principles, verses 2 through 5, and of woes pronounced upon the wicked, verses 6 through 20. So, and then chapter 3 reveals a radically different Habakkuk, a man with a completely different heart. In chapter 1, the prophet demands justice. In chapter 3, the prophet pleads for mercy. In chapter 1, the prophet challenges God's way of dealing with the wicked. In chapter 3, the prophet finds himself on his knees in prayer. In chapter 1, Habakkuk is protesting against God. In chapter 3, he joyfully praises God. Something very dramatic happened to the prophet Habakkuk in the course of this book. He is not the same man in chapter 1 that we see in chapter 3. So how does faith grasp at the solution? So the key to understanding the message of Habakkuk is to understand the process by which his heart and his attitudes and his actions are changed from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And the answer is found in chapter 2. And it's the theme of this sermon. The justified man by faith shall live. The justified man by his faith shall live. Today we're going to look at Habakkuk 1:12 through chapter 2, verse 5. The theme will serve as God's assertive answer to Habakkuk's querulous question. For those of you who are not English majors, querulous means contentious. So we're going to look at God's assertive answer to Habakkuk's querulous question, which is really in response, his querulous question is in response to his God's statement that we just read in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And in the course of this, I hope to answer two questions, which we'll loop back to at the end. Question number one is, how does one rightfully, biblically, contend or argue with God? We'll get back to that question. And then number two, how does one become righteous? So I'll close the sermon by answering those two questions. But let us first look at Habakkuk's querulous question. So reading starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong, why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out of his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, and he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? Habakkuk's querulous questioning in these verses of God's plan to send the Chaldeans to judge the Jerusalem and Judah. His arguments, his questioning is based on three very impressive arguments, or so he thinks. He attempts to reason with God on the basis of God's character. And in fact, Habakkuk sounds more like a lawyer than he does a prophet. But as we shall see, all of his arguments are flawed. He first argues in verse 12 that since God is eternal, God's promises must also be eternal. God made a covenant with his people Israel. He promised Abraham that he, Abraham, would become a great nation. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promised David that he would have an eternal kingdom. 2 Samuel 7, 14. Therefore, in Habakkuk's mind, Israel cannot cease to exist as a nation. Habakkuk assumes that if the Babylonians are allowed to prevail, they would completely wipe out Judah. Thus, God could not, since he's eternal, allow the Babylonians to prevail. What is wrong with this argument? Habakkuk seems to have overlooked something. He has overlooked God's promise to preserve a remnant of his people, not a nation. And the verses up there and behind you are just a handful of that promise that he would preserve a remnant and never the nation. Thus, God could and would use the Babylonians to completely wipe out Judah, and yet would preserve a remnant through whom his covenant promises could and would be fulfilled. Habakkuk's second argument is in verse 13. It's also based upon God's character. Habakkuk knew that God is righteous and that he abhors evil. Therefore, Habakkuk believed that God cannot approve of an evil nation destroying his people. The way the prophet sees it, a righteous God cannot achieve his purposes through unrighteous means. What is wrong with that argument? That sounds pretty good. But the use of nations as a chastening rod was not inconsistent with God's character. Cody just read that God foretold the nation of Israel, if you do these things, I will bless you. And then he read these verses, and if you do these things, I will curse you. Deuteronomy 28, 36 through 37, 49 through 50. We also know that the book of Judges is filled with God's use of foreign nations as his chastening rod. You can see that in Judges 2, 13 and 14. And God in the scriptures is morally just in using the wicked to achieve his purposes. One verse is Psalm 76, 10. Habakkuk has a third argument, of which I'm sure he felt this one is the clincher. If the law was clear on any point, it was surely clear that God hates and forbids idolatry. And the Babylonians are idolaters. So God cannot allow them to prosper against his people. And in verses 14 through 17, we see Habakkuk laying forth this argument. He describes the people of Judah as a defenseless victims of abuse. They're like swarm of fish in the sea. And he portrays the victory of the Babylonians over God's people as that of a fisherman casting out nets and capturing many fish. But worst of all, these heathen fishermen worship their own nets as their gods, giving their nets praise, worshiping their nets for a good catch. Habakkuk says, how in the world could God grant the Babylonians success if they're just going to worship their nets and their idols as a result? So what is wrong with that argument? These appear to be good arguments. God does hate idols, but that has never stopped him from using idol worshipers to chastise his people. He used Egypt. He used the Edomites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. He used Assyria. And now he's going to use the Chaldeans. So let's get back to our text. Not knowing that his three really good arguments are flawed, Habakkuk now waits for God's answer. And they had better be good. Otherwise, Habakkuk plans to dispute them. And if God persists with his plan, he's going to tell him exactly why it's wrong. Look at verse 1, chapter 2. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Like Habakkuk, do you ever get querulous with God? Do you ever get contentious with Him? Do you try and take God to court? Do you challenge Him? Do you question His actions? I think we all do at one time or another. It is not the lament of a humble and broken heart. This is the lament of the proud who cry in a querulous and contentious form. It's the cry of some who have the barren womb and go, "Why?" It is the cry of the bereaved parent, "Why?" It's the cry of a disabled person in a tragic accident, "Why? What is the purpose of this? What's the logic behind all of this? It's time for you to explain it." Habakkuk tried to use God's character to argue logically why God was required to do what Habakkuk wanted. And don't we at times try to tell God the very same thing? You, God, need to answer my prayer my way. You need to do it the way I want you to do it. Don't we struggle at times grasping God's solutions, just like Habakkuk? That is the querulous question offered by Habakkuk. So now we're going to turn to verses 2 through 5 of chapter 2, and we're going to look at God's assertive answer to this querulous question. We can just see Habakkuk standing there at the post, up on the guard tower, hands on his hip, waiting for God to retract what he had said at the tail end of chapter 1. Then God speaks. Because you know what? God's wrong. And Habakkuk has just proven it beyond a shadow of a doubt. Three great arguments. Okay, I'm ready. Let's listen. Verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" God assertively answers that his plans are moving ahead in spite of all of the prophet's protests, in spite of all of the prophet's arguments. And in fact, one could almost paraphrase verse 2 in this way: "Habakkuk, write these things on a billboard so that anyone passing by might read them." The prophet was to proclaim that the vision that God had revealed was going to happen, just as God planned and prophesied. It was going to happen when God said it would, how God said it would, and there's no turning back. The day of Judah's judgment was at hand, and the instrument of Judah's judgment was already on standby. How can God do this? Let's continue in verse 4. "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations, and he collects all his own, his peoples." Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2 are the heart of the book. It also introduces the process by which God changes Habakkuk. Now, according to verse 4, There are two kinds of people in the world. They are those who are proud and whose souls are not right. And number two, those who are righteous and who live by faith. Now, when we boil it all down, it always comes just back to this, doesn't it? There are those souls who are not right and who are proud. They trust in themselves for salvation. They believe that good works are sufficient to save them. They disdain grace. They see grace as a form of charity, which they neither want nor need. But on the other hand, there are those who are saved, who have ceased to trust in themselves, in their goodness, in their works. They trust in God. They know that He alone can save them from their sins. They humbly accept His provision for salvation. They live their lives trusting and obeying His word. Let us look more closely at these two peoples, and in so doing, I'm going to finally get around to introducing our theme for the sermon. First, let us consider the proud. Who are these proud? They are those who, A, have no need of a Savior. I don't need a Savior. I'm not sinful. I can do it myself. Number two, they are those who have my way to the Savior. Works, attending church, giving money. And they're the proud are those who have their way. And their way is, we'll have something like Mormonism, Catholicism, Jehovah's Witness, Orthodoxy, ritual. It's some established person's way. The bottom line is the proud reject salvation being a gift. It is not by grace through faith. So let us consider the second group, the righteous who live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4 is a very important text. It is so important that it is picked up three times in the New Testament. It is picked up twice by Paul, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and once by the author of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:38. In the original Hebrew, this important part of the verse, there are only three Hebrew words. The justified man, by his faith, will live. The justified man, by his faith, will live. What does this really mean? Who is the justified man? What is justification? What is faith? How does it function? What is the Christian life? And how does one live before God? Let us briefly unpack this statement to understand what Habakkuk 2:4 means. The justified man. How can a person who is a sinner and under God's condemnation attain righteousness? How can one be justified? Paraphrasing James Pettigrew Boyce and his definition of justification, put it in a little more modern language so you can understand it. Justification is the judicial act of God in which the meritorious work of Christ is imputed to the sinner. And it is the process in which God declares that sinner to be free from the demands of the law and is entitled to the rewards due to the obedience of that substitute. In other words, the justified man is one who has ceased trying to please God by his own efforts and has turned instead to Jesus and that which Jesus himself gives, which is the righteousness that he has earned. It means to be a Christian is to stop trying to attain heaven by our own good works and to receive what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The foundation of our Christian life is not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us in His Son. The entrance into that life is not by working, but by receiving. And that's what Galatians 2:16 explains. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Justification is opening our hands to God's gift, which leads us to ask a different question. How do we receive this gift? And the answer is found in the second word in Habakkuk 2:4. By his faith. What is faith? Returning to the paraphrase of justification by James Pettigrew Boyce, we find the answer. Justification is this judicial work of God in which the meritorious work of Christ is imputed to the sinner and received by the sinner through the faith that unites him back to this Savior and substitute. Reading from another theologian, Gerhardus Voice, kind of paraphrasing. In Romans and in Galatians, faith in the main is trust in God and His grace. Grace is the instrument of justification, the channel through which the influences of Christ flow from Christ and are received by the believer. In the book of Hebrews, many will remember, faith is described a little bit different. It's a little bit wider. You will see faith is the proving of things not seen, the assurance of things hoped for. How can these two slightly definitions differ but be worked together? They're really not contradictory. Among all the realities of the invisible world, mediated to us by the disclosures and promises of God, and to which our faith responds, there is none that calls more strongly into action the faculty for grasping the unseen. That the divine pronouncement through the gospel, that though we are sinners, we are righteous in the judgment of God, that's not only invisible, it seems impossible. It's the paradox of all paradoxes. It requires a unique energy of believing. It is the supreme victory of faith over the apparent reality of things. Faith credits God with calling the things that are not as though they were. We saw Galatians 2:16. Go back to that. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. So this commitment of faith leads us to our third word. And this commitment of faith carries on throughout life, which is what the third word in Habakkuk 2:4 is all about. We read in Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Notice the word here does not say that the just or the righteous, depending on what version you have, shall begin by faith and then proceed on to some other principle. It does not say that the righteous shall draw on faith from time to time. It says that the just will live, in the spirit of the Greek, continuously by his faith. That is, the righteous, the just, will operate on this principle, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, so long as life shall last. The justified man, by his faith, shall live. That is God's assertive answer to Habakkuk's querulous question. So in closing, I'm going to go back to the two questions I posed at the beginning. Was Habakkuk right to speak to God in the manner that he did in chapter 1? Now there are going to be those who are going to use Habakkuk as a perfect example, unflawed example of what we should do when we are frustrated with God. They want to make him an example for all of us to follow. Let's put a big asterisk by that. Because I believe that this is a flawed example. Prophets are not perfect. While every word of his prophecy is the inspired word of God, we don't mimic everything that they do. So let me summarize five reasons why his example is not one for us to follow. Number one, Habakkuk is angry with God. It is okay to question God. It absolutely is okay. Derek spoke to that last week. It's okay to question God. But we don't question God in a spirit of rebuke. In Habakkuk's mind, God had not acted promptly to fix Judah. And thus Habakkuk rebukes him for being passive. Get on your job. Get going. That's the upper talking down. Number two, Habakkuk is arrogant. It's okay to question God in humility, but we don't question God arrogantly. He sounds like a man who's on his hips there in verse 1 of chapter 2 saying, come on, get your argument going. If it's not good enough, I'm going to tell you exactly why it's not good enough. That's the spirit of what his attitude is. He's arrogant. That's not an example for us to follow, brothers and sisters. Number three, Habakkuk is wrong in assuming that God is doing nothing about Judah's sins. It's okay to question God in a spirit of not knowing. God, I'm a little confused here. When are you going to cause the United States to repent? When is it going to get together? That's okay to ask because we don't know. But we never ask in a spirit that chastises God for being asleep, confused, or mistaken. Hey God, when are you going to wake up and figure out what's going on here? Habakkuk is wrong. Because the prophets had spoken exactly of what was going to happen. Cody read it. He said, if you don't obey me, I'm going to send some king from afar whose language you don't speak and come in and kick your butts. Prophets had said it. What has Habakkuk done? He's forgotten. He's wrong in assuming that God's doing nothing about Judah's sins. Number four. His arguments, every one of his three arguments, were completely flawed. How in the world do we mimic someone who is so wrong and then say, well, he's right in his protest? He was wrong. I don't want to mimic someone who doesn't know what they're doing, so I'm not mimicking him. And number five, when Nathan preaches in 2 and 3 weeks out, you will see a completely different Habakkuk in chapter 3. This is a prophet who repents of everything he said and done. This is a prophet who humbles himself before his God. He accepts the coming judgment. He praises God for that judgment. He proclaims a song that is to be used in worship by the rest of his country and his members. Here at last is a humble, penitent, cautious, broken Habakkuk. Here is at last a Habakkuk that we can copy. Here at last is a Habakkuk that instructs us in how to question God when we are confused, when we are hurting, when we are in need of answers. And that will be made clear in several weeks. Here in chapter 3 is a Habakkuk that we can follow. That's the first answer to the first question. Second question. Those of you in the audience, how do you plan to be justified? Do you plan to be justified by your works? By your attendance at church? By the number of times you're in quiet time? By the amount of money you put in the offering plate? Good luck. Salvation is by grace. It is not of yourselves. Salvation is by grace through faith, which itself is a gift. Salvation is by grace through faith. So I plead with you this morning to see your sin. Your sin will keep you from seeing God. I plead with you to see Christ's work on the cross. That work, the perfect work, the perfect sacrifice, can be imputed to your account by you placing your faith not in what you've done, but in what Christ has done. Pray with me. Our Father, we are like Habakkuk. We cry to you, and sometimes we tell you how to answer our prayers. God, forgive us. Lord, help us to realize that you are God and there is none other. Shall the clay say to the potter? Lord, we ask for humility to realize what we are, for the grace to realize what our God is, and the wisdom to know who he is. He rules in the kingdoms and over the affairs of men. Lord, may we recognize that salvation is from you, and that the justified man, by his faith, shall live. Bless us now as we part in Christ's name. Amen.